I don't know if you've thought about this, but if all we had in our New Testament were the four Gospels and then the letters of Paul, it would really be hard to put together how did the church start from these 11 disciples that had turned their back on Jesus and now became this far-flung church that was taking over Asia and Europe. It really is remarkable that we have the book of the Acts. Because the book of the Acts is our historical bridge between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of his life, his teaching, his resurrection, and then how that story went forth into the world. And so we're going to be looking at Acts, and this is sort of the quick highlight tour as we go through Lent. We won't look at every chapter, every verse, but you're going to see some of the critical incidences as we take 7 weeks and go through this book together. And I want to start in chapter 1, because this reminds us of who Luke was writing for and what Jesus said at the very start. So let us turn to Acts 1, verse 1, and hear together the word of the Lord. In my former book, and that would have been the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, let your word speak truth to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live in a day and age where we're able to witness some really, truly improbable occurrences. A young, bright student drops out of Harvard his freshman year, writes programming code for a newly invented computer machine, and in a few decades, you have Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. Billions of people use his software to run their computers, affecting people all over this planet. You have another guy, Steve Jobs, who with his friends started tinkering in a garage and really started the personal computer revolution, and then went on and after founding Apple to invent the iPod, and now you have music being listened to millions who can download anything, it seems, audio on that device, and almost wiping out the new 25-year-old technology called the CD. These are improbable, but they're understandable if you live in an age of innovation. The previous generation saw John D. Rockefeller make a fortune cornering the market on oil just when Henry Ford was cranking out all those Model Ts and needed gasoline in them. And Andrew Carnegie did the same by capturing steel at a time when it was the innovation. And so an individual can capture a market if they show leadership and dominance and rise to the pinnacle of wealth and power and consolidate and fight off competitors. But usually it takes a lifetime to achieve that. What did Jesus have going for him? I mean, he was only a public figure for 3 years. And yet somehow his followers were able in one generation to take the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire, eclipsing Judaism as a faith, overcoming the Greco-Roman dominance in the world at that time, and in just a few centuries, captured the heart of the Roman Empire and now has billions of people who follow him today. Did Jesus' plan for the kingdom of God make any sense? I mean, can you imagine Jesus pitching his plan to a venture capital firm? What's your product, Mr. Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I see the kingdom of God, God's loving and gracious reign on earth as it is in heaven. And how do you propose to make this come about? You have 12 men who are now only 11, and they're going to announce your resurrection and your reign in the world, okay? What happened to that 12th man? Oh, he didn't believe in you either, and so he sold out to a competitor, all right? What about the other 11? Are they more reliable? Oh, they abandoned you when your competitors tried to kill you, I see. And so you believe that they have it in them now to face the opposition, take market share from your competitors, even if it means they're going to be arrested, beaten, and killed. How much will you pay them for this? Oh, silver and gold you have none, but you're going to give them your Holy Spirit. I see. He would not find backing in any place in the Western world, for sure, if we had any money to back anyone anymore. The plan seems ludicrous, preposterous, pretentious, and completely unrealistic. And yet that's how the book of Acts begins, the telling of our Christian faith. The faith that sprang up in Palestinian soil at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The historical record of the spread and dominance and contributions of Christianity throughout the ages is stunning. It's improbable. It has to be God behind it. Think of it. Millions and millions of churches, hundreds of thousands of hospitals and of mission establishments, schools on every continent, the translations of thousands of tongues so that people can read scripture in their own language, century-old monasteries and universities, compositions of the greatest music in the world, launching of the Protestant Reformation, ministries to feed the poor and to heal the sick and to train the uneducated for centuries all over the world. And this started from the ministry of a carpenter who was born in a subjugated kingdom in a desert of Judea. The words and deeds of Jesus Christ were already chronicled in Luke's gospel. He was now going to tell the story of how this man's remarkable message and remarkable resurrection were going to change his followers and be taken to the world. Who was Theophilus that he wrote to? That's a very interesting question, because there's three theories at least. Number one, Theophilus could be a pseudonym. Theophilus, if you translate it, simply means lover of God. And so it could have been an individual, or it could have been Luke's way of saying to all lovers of God in the Roman Empire, here's the story. Here's what goes on. Of course, it could have been a true official, because he says, oh, most excellent Theophilus. And so that seems to be a dignitary title. So maybe it was truly an individual. But there's a third theory that's wonderful to think about, but can't be proven. Luke was a doctor, we know, and physicians were often of the slave class, trained up by an owner or kept by an owner to keep everyone healthy in his household. The thought is that Theophilus had Luke as his slave. And in giving him the most precious gift of his freedom, Luke decided he would give him the most precious thing he could, the story of Jesus Christ. Praise God he did, because we now have it. Even though we don't know exactly who Theophilus was, we have this story that's been preserved in the church and in the scriptures for centuries. It's the story of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's the story of the launch of the church in its first 35 years in the book of Acts. And we don't really understand everything. We know that he had to edit. But how did Luke do this? Luke apparently met the principal figures once he became a traveling companion of Paul. So he was able to interview the eyewitnesses while they were still around. He was able to research the development of the early churches. We understand that he was probably around the three most important churches, Jerusalem, and then up the coast a little bit to Caesarea, which had a great ancient library where they could have had documents about the church, and then even Antioch. And so in these three centers, Luke had personal experience to talk to the original founders. How had the Holy Spirit brought the gospel to your soil. His records have stood the test of time for accuracy because Luke mentions historical Roman figures that can be traced to other records outside the scriptures. He uses the proper titles for these figures, which are very confusing unless you're an insider and you're an accurate recorder. He also captures all the harbors that Paul lands into, making us wonder if he was Greek and loved the sea. Luke's book is called the Acts of the Apostles. It really just gives Peter and Paul and not all the apostles. But scholars who have studied it said it would better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what we will see. The Spirit is directing the work. The Spirit is empowering these witnesses. The Spirit turns these Christians into people who by Acts chapter 17 are called those who turn the world upside down. You know, no other faith that I know of promises us that God's Holy Spirit will indwell us. Luke began the account of Christianity mentioning the Holy Spirit three times in this first paragraph that I read this morning. And he wanted to let us know it wasn't human cunning, and it wasn't political contacts, and it wasn't financial heft that got the ball rolling. It was God's Spirit hovering over the church, just as God's Spirit's described in Genesis 1, hovering over the earth, and then there's creation that springs forth at God's word. God's Spirit was hovering over those early disciples, came down in Pentecost, and all of a sudden, these men who were cowards became the most courageous witnesses in the most hostile environment that you could ever imagine. God used very flawed individuals to be witnesses to kings and queens and eventually even Caesar. And so we need to understand, what is it that turned them around? What is it that made these witnesses able to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? It was the Spirit's power. That's what Jesus said. Wait till the Spirit comes upon you in power. That's a very interesting word. When the Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel invented a very powerful explosive in the 19th century, he asked a friend, what's the Greek word for explosive power? He said, it's dunamis. And so that's where dynamite has come into the English language. And that's the word that Jesus used right here. Wait until the Holy Spirit's dynamite comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses, blasting the boulders out of the way, blasting the stony hearts of men open to you. Let's begin in this way. Now, let's be honest. As Western Christians, we get a little uncomfortable maybe around the Holy Spirit. You know, we're used to singing the doxology with the Holy Ghost, and that kind of carries on that old Shakespearean language that is in the King James Version. And when we hear ghost, we think of something spooky or, you know, sort of ethereal. And we have to understand that while we may be rationalistic, materialistic, and a little hesitant to talk about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, lots of people all over the world have no problem because they're living in a spirit world and they're open to understanding that God is manifest through His Holy Spirit. The New Testament certainly speaks of the Holy Spirit in a matter-of-fact tone and way. If you read the book of Acts, you're going to see that the Holy Spirit directed people into ministry and directed them to certain places to start their ministry. The Holy Spirit empowered people to heal. The Holy Spirit broke people out of jails. The Holy Spirit led to the deliverance of some from evil spirits, as Pastor Greg pointed out last month in Acts 16. The future will be predicted by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The disciples will witness, empowered by the Spirit. And indeed, the letters of the New Testament are inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed in. And those letters tell us that as Christians, we're to walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, that we're to display the fruit of the Spirit, we're to sing in the Spirit, we're to be baptized in the Spirit. We're to be soaked in the Spirit. And so if you want to get closer to God and closer to the original potency of the Christian faith, you need to have an open, welcoming heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit started the church, and the church that tries to start without the Holy Spirit loses its way. Now, this might be new to some of you. Trust me, it was new to the disciples. Because Luke gives us their very honest question. They weren't catching this thing about the Holy Spirit. That's why it's said three times in that first paragraph. They said, Jesus, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know if there was going to be a political solution to the subjugation of the Jewish nation. And Jesus made it clear throughout his ministry, he was here to announce the kingdom of God, which was a spiritual rule, not a political realm. He refused to be made king. He refused to oppose Roman authorities. He refused to be a part of an armed uprising because every time that had been tried, Rome had won. And it didn't mean that Jesus endorsed all that Rome stood for. But the disciples just thought that if they followed Jesus long enough, he would become a king. He would start a new realm. And he said, no, I'm here to rule in your hearts. I'm here to rule in this world. I'm here for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm here to let you know that death has been conquered. Life has come. Love is what we are about, not a political party. And you know, the church, again, often misses its way when we get all caught up in political power. And that happened in the Holy Roman Empire. And that happened during the Europe and the Crusades. And it even happened in America during the Salem witch trials, when the church thinks its mission and the mission of civil government are one in the same, it fails to learn from Jesus Christ, who turned away from that and said, God will establish a kingdom on earth as a realm when he wishes. Here's what I want you to do. Be my witnesses until that time. And he told us the outline of how to be his witnesses. That's where the title of this sermon came from, right there in Acts 1:8. They were to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and that would happen at Pentecost in just 10 days. And then they were to share their testimony, what they had seen, what God had done in their life in Jerusalem, which was where they were to be situated right there, right then. That's the most tightest concentric circle. And then in Judea and Samaria, that's the next widening circle to towns and areas they were familiar with, to their neighbors and cousins, and then to the ends of the earth. Just think of it as a rock in a pond and the ripples going out. That's the plan that Jesus had. It was plan A, and there was no plan B. He was waiting for the Spirit to empower flawed human individuals and let God do the rest. You know, that's really what God's still asking for. Will we flawed individuals be open to his Spirit and let his Spirit use us in this world today? I've told you before about my father, who's a lifelong Presbyterian, a very devout Christian. He became a member of his church when he was confirmed at age 12. He's still a member of his church at 95. He's the oldest member of his church, 83 years continuously. And he's a Sunday school teacher, he's been an elder, he's been a member of a pastor search committee, he's done everything he's been qualified to do, which means he's not in the choir, but he has done everything a person can do in his church. And he even thought about being a minister at one point in his life, but he just didn't have the call. So he was pleased to find that two of his children have had the call. And being an interested parent, he's wanted to read my sermons, so I've sent him some. And I remember one summer when he was well into his 80s, I sent him a sermon I had preached on Romans 5, where it talks about how God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he said on a walk that we took, I remember clearly, I've been a Christian all my life, but I'm not sure I've had enough of the Holy Spirit. And I said, Dad, would you like me to pray for you to have more of the Spirit now? And he said, yes. And so we found a park bench, and I had the privilege of praying for my elderly senior father, who had seen so much of the Christian life that I respect so much, just to have more of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a feeling that he was after, and it's not a feeling that you try to find, although some will seek the Spirit in that way. It's really just an opening to be a partner with God and how he wants to empower his work in your life. God can do immeasurably more than we think or ask, but it's by his Spirit that he does it. And if you think the Christian life is impossible, good, because God has you where he wants you. He wants you to turn to him and ask for his power to do his work in his world. He wants the Christian church, and indeed all Christians, to need and to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just an elemental point that we'll see every place we walk in the book of Acts, that we need God's Spirit in this world today. And they needed God's Spirit in that world today. Because the church has really a lot more going for it. We do have institutions, we have history, we have universities, we have money, we have wealth. But even so, we have nothing if we don't have the Holy Spirit. And they had none of that in this first century. And they were able to move incredibly because the Spirit empowered their witness. Now, I want to just make one final point as I come to the end of this text, and it's this. Scholars of the book will tell you that not only did Jesus give us the outline of how the gospel was to go forth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth, but Luke has also taken that as his outline for his book of Acts. You will see that Acts 1 through 7 is an outline of Jerusalem and how the gospel went forth there. You will then see the next chapters, 8 through 12, as the outline of how the gospel went through Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 to 28, which Luke had the most personal exposure to, is how the gospel began to go to Asia, Europe, and eventually Rome, the ends of the earth of their known world. When Jesus walked the earth, it's interesting to note, when he healed someone, he didn't always want them to come with him. He wanted them to stay put and be a witness where they were. And so God will touch our lives, but that doesn't mean he's going to take us to Africa or to India. Maybe some of us he will. But he usually wants us to work right here, right now, where we can, to start in our own Jerusalem. There was a wealthy woman who was a widow, became a widow at a very early age, and her husband had taken good care of her, and so she had no need to work, and she began to wonder what God might have and what her purpose is, and she read about Mother Teresa and the great work she was doing in India, and so she wrote to Mother Teresa and the Sisters of Charity, letting them know that she could come and work for free, but could they use her help? And she eagerly awaited a reply. And a few months later, in a brown envelope, in very plain handwriting, there came indeed a letter from the Sisters of Charity of Calcutta. And she opened it up, and there in Mother Teresa's own handwriting was this note. "Dear Madam, go find your own Calcutta and serve Jesus there. Love, Mother Teresa." We don't have to go to Calcutta to care for the poor. I asked Chris Sampson to look up how the soup kitchens in our area are doing, and they find demand up 50% from last year. And we're outstripping the needs right now. And so we, as a church, continue to need to be a witness. And it doesn't mean that a witness is always a verbal witness. It's with our works as well as our words. And it shouldn't be out of guilt, and it shouldn't be out of just human compassion. It should be by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit nudges, give, do, serve, because he needs us still today. So here's the summary points. What was God's methodology of spreading the gospel? It was dynamite-like, Holy Spirit-empowered human witnesses. And by the way, the Greek word for witness is martyr. And so they were going to be quite witnesses in a literal way in that day. That was the strategy. The goal was to the ends of the earth. And God moved these timid and limited men and women through each phase of the expansion of the church by his Spirit empowering them in each and every circumstance. There's no other methodology. And apparently the mission's not finished because the end hasn't come. He hasn't returned yet. So I hope that you're inspired by this, because this is one of the most hope-filled and improbable stories that we're still a part of in this world today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for indeed your Holy Spirit. And I pray for any who were touched by this to have a greater hunger, that you would give us that Spirit to be your witnesses in this world today, in our Jerusalem, in our Calcuttas. In Jesus' name, amen.